and we will put a Bible in your hand. We got some people that will pass out these carts. And if you're here this morning, you don't have a Bible with you, we want you to be looking at the Scriptures as we're teaching here. If you've maybe got a friend at home, somebody that doesn't have a Bible, take this and give them the Bible. His Word will not return void. Amen? It's powerful. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. The property across the street that I ask you to pray about is no longer for sale. They have decided they don't want to sell it, and it's theirs, so they can make that choice. As a matter of fact, they said, in the process of kind of talking to you guys about it, it makes us love the neighborhood even more. So, you know, it's the way it is. Now, when I found this out, I called Mike. I said, Mike, the property is not for sale. And he goes, well, we asked for clarity. So we got clarity on it. We still need space here. So we're going to have to do something here. But we're praying about what we should do. But one of the commitments that we have is that we're not going to borrow money we can't pay back. We're not going to... We can have more services. We can't print money. Amen. And we're going to listen to the Lord. We're going to try to figure out what it is that the Lord is saying. Now, I know that for some of you and for some of you, like, real clarity. Okay. I want to know what we're doing. Well, as soon as you can get God to tell me, or one of the elders, or if you happen to know, you come tell me. We're trying really diligently, transparently to listen to the Lord. And we're trying to move forward with prayer and really just sensitivity. So, anyway, that's where it is. Now, thank you. Two of us feel good about that. One of the things that we have... been able to see over the last 3 years is, I don't know how many of you are aware, but we've got a church plant campus, sister, other church, Grace Midtown, downtown. How many have been to Grace Midtown? Okay, bunches of you have. It's downtown where the football winners were. Yeah. Well, the other, you know, anyway, we're... That's going well. We've got three services down there. It's running about 800. It's financially paying for itself. Praise Jesus. And when you got 85% college kids, that's a challenge, you know? But it's going well, so keep praying about that. And one of the things that we had a board meeting yesterday and we've been exploring is I've been offered a place to plant a church in Monroe. So I don't know if you're anywhere out in that area, but we are really looking at doing the same model for out there and planning out there. And there's actually a couple of other campuses that we're looking at. So pray about that. If you live anywhere in that region, go on Grace in the City. Let us know. Because we want to talk to you, or if you know people out there, give us a card, send us your emails. We want to start talking about that. That's enough of that. If you didn't get my buddy mail, it's on the back of that sheet. I think it's on the back of that blue sheet, isn't it? Yep. You don't need to read it right now, but I really do want you to read it and think about it. And if you have that Bible, open it up to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We are going through Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. Somebody asked me this morning, why did you decide to preach on that? And I said, because it's the next verse. And one of the disciplines of teaching through the Bible is it doesn't give you the option of avoiding some difficult passages. And a couple of weeks ago when we were in 1 Corinthians, we looked at chapter 5, and that really deals with how do you resolve sexual immorality within the church. what do you do about church discipline? And I titled that A Passion for Purity. And this week we're going to look at this issue of a passion for peace. The Lord really wants us to be people of peace. Psalm chapter 34 and verse 14 says, "Seek peace and pursue it." Psalm 37:11 says, "Delight in the abundance of peace." Psalms 37:37 says, "There is a future for the man of peace." Psalm 119 verse 165 says, "Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing will offend them." Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 3 says, "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." And in chapter 6 verse number 1, it says, "When one of you has a dispute with another believer, how dare you file a lawsuit and ask a secular court to decide the matter instead of taking it to other believers? Don't you realize that someday we believers will judge the world? And since you're going to judge the world, can't you decide even these little things among yourselves? Don't you realize that we will judge angels? So you should surely be able to resolve ordinary disputes in this life. If you have legal disputes about such matters, why go out to outside judges who are not respected by the church? I'm saying this to shame you. Isn't there anyone in all the church who is wise enough to decide these issues? But instead, one believer sues another right in front of unbelievers. Even to have such lawsuits with one another is a defeat for you. Why not just accept the injustice and leave it at that? Why not let yourself be cheated? Instead, you yourself are the ones who do wrong and even cheat your fellow believers. Don't you realize that those who do wrong will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't fool yourself. Those who indulge in sexual sin or worship idols or commit adultery or male prostitutes or practice homosexuality or thieves or greedy people or drunkards or abusive or cheat people, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. This is a phenomenal statement right here. Some of you were once like that. There's a phrase that is used in the ESV. Such were some of you. You were in that category. You lived that lifestyle. But you were made right with God by calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Now, this whole thing is laid on the foundation of the principles that are laid out in Matthew chapter 11. So I want to back up just for a minute, and I want you to revisit with me that Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 for a minute. Turn in your Bibles, look over there. I want you to see this because this is really, really important. Matthew chapter 18, verse number 15. Notice what it says. If another believer sins against you, what does it say? Go what? There you go. If another believer sins against you, go privately. Privately. Not go and get a bunch of people together, not spread rumors, not politic, but privately, go privately to that person and point out the offense. This is the responsibility you have. Go privately, point out the offense. If the other person listens, confesses it, you have won that person back. But if you are unsuccessful, take one or two others with you. Go back again so that everything you say can be confirmed by two or three witnesses. If the person still refuses to listen to your case, take it to the church. If he or she won't accept the church's decision, that person, treat that person as a pagan or a corrupt tax collector. Now, that's really, really important. I can't tell you how important this is. And this is part of the reason why things are not peaceful between people, is because they have dysfunctional spiritual skills. They refuse to obey the scriptures. If somebody sins against you, somebody wrongs you, the first responsibility you have is to go directly to that person. In this passage, he talks about where two or three are gathered in my name, I'm in the midst. Go to that person then with that small group, that group of people that have prayed through it, and then go to that person and try to have that resolved. If that person will not resolve it, he says, this is what you do. You treat that person as if they were a pagan or a tax collector. Now, some people read that and they go, oh, I can't do that. That would be wrong. Now, the question is, how did Jesus treat pagans and tax collectors? He loved them. He loved them. In chapter 5, he's saying, don't come out of the world. He says, if you don't talk to people who do wrong, you'd have to get completely out of the world. But what you do is you recategorize that person. You cease to pray for them and treat them like they're a brother in terms of the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. If you're a brother and the Holy Spirit dwells within you, and you come to me and you say, you know what, my heart's broken because you treated me this way. Now, have any of you ever been rude? Okay, I'm going to ask another question. Are any of you naturally rude? I am. I really am. If there was a ball game where you were rude, I would be a superstar. I mean, my name would be in lights. You go, he's the rudest person. He's just like a natural. Now, I've had people come to me and say, you know what, you really were rude to me. And I said, you know, I didn't really, what were you? And they said, what were you thinking? I wasn't thinking at all. I was just good at it, you know. You know, I don't have to think about it. I just, you know, it's just, do you mean something? No, I wasn't thinking about you at all, you know. No, you weren't even in my mind. Now some of you are going, I don't like this preacher at all. It's okay. You don't have to like me. We're talking about the Bible here, okay? So, he says, if somebody comes, but when somebody comes to me and says, man, you really hurt my feelings about it. You know what? Whether I naturally care or not, I've got this companion called the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit goes, they're right. They're right. And you know what? That grieves my heart. Because I love the Holy Spirit. And I don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit. Now, if somebody doesn't have the Holy Spirit and you come to them and the witness of the Spirit isn't within them, here's how you treat them. You treat them like a what? Like they're lost. Like they're lost. You pray for them like they don't have the Holy Spirit. Now, lost people love Jesus. He says, I'm not asking you to go on a morality campaign. He says, but within the church, there needs to be sexual purity. There also ought to be social peace. There ought to be peace within the church. There ought not to be factions. There ought not to be your side, my side, our side. There ought to be one side, and that's Jesus' side. And it's not about me getting you on my side or you getting me on your side. It is about us siding with Jesus. And when we lose our side and we move toward Jesus' side, all of a sudden what happens is a harmony that is not ours. It is a harmony that is God's. So here's what he's saying. He says, listen, if there's sexual issues, if there are social issues, He says, listen, make sure that if you're dealing with brothers, that's one thing. If you're dealing with lost people, that's another thing. And some of you really need to hear this because there is disharmony in your home. Now, in chapter 5, he's going to talk about this sexual impurity in the church. In chapter 6, he's going to talk about this whole thing of social dysfunction and lack of peace. In chapter 7, he's going to talk about people who are lost and saved inside the home. And we're going to talk about that as we come down through here. But there are three things that are really the issue here. And he talks about these things. And actually, on your handout sheet, I'm kind of proud of myself here. There are no blanks. You see that? Not a single blank. So no emails about, you didn't give me number 3. No, they're all there. And the title up there is A Passion for Peace. And there really gives us this pathway toward peace. And there are three big things that are there. One is that he talks about this indulgent exercise of personal rights. This indulgent exercise of personal rights. And then he moves into a lack of understanding in terms of respect for personal responsibility. And I'm sure you've had those conversations with your teenage driver kid, you know. Now listen, with rights comes responsibility. And he says these things are in balance here. And number 3 is this seeming ignorance of the value of the relationship with one another and with Christ. So let's just kind of go through here. This first one is, number 1 is this indulgent exercise of personal rights. Number 1, when one of you has a dispute with one another, how dare you file a lawsuit and ask a secular court to decide the matter instead of taking it to other believers? So number 1, he just talks about this issue of, when your rights are violated, how do you react? How do you react? And I've got rights. I can exercise those rights. And he's not even contesting the fact that somebody's rights might be violated. And it's a wonderful thing to have human rights. It's an amazing thing. We live in an amazing culture that rights actually matter. And we even live in an even more amazing culture of capital that was passed down to us by our forefathers that says that human rights do not come from humanity, but they come from the Creator. And that is much more unusual than you might realize throughout civilization and throughout the world in general. And of course, the question sometimes people come to here, is it ever right to sue somebody who calls themselves a Christian? What if somebody calls themselves a Christian and they say, well, you can't sue me because I'm a Christian? Go back to Matthew chapter 18. If you go to that person, they won't resolve it and they will not agree to be resolved in a biblical way. You are free to treat that person as if they were not a believer. There's a different category there. So they call themselves a believer. Well, you know, I can call myself a football player, but it doesn't mean I can run. You understand? It doesn't matter what you call yourself. What matters is what you genuinely are. And he says, recategorize that person. Well, what if I have an issue of, should I ever go to law criminally against someone? Should I ever legally exercise my rights? And I would just jot down Acts chapter 22. There, Paul does exercise his legal rights. There's a situation there where he is arrested for preaching the gospel, and they start to beat him. And the words that are used there, they interrogate him and they start to beat him. It may come as a surprise to you that not every place in the world and not every time in the world historically has read everybody their Miranda rights. In that part of the world and in many parts of the world, even today, if you are arrested, the first thing they do is hit you. You know, that's part of the process. They arrest you, they hit you to let you know who's in charge. And you're an American. You go, hey, you can't do that. Well, yes, they can. And they do. This is the way interrogations actually go in most parts of the world. That's what was going on with Paul. Paul goes, you do realize you're beating a Roman citizen. Now, there was a problem because you weren't allowed to do that with a Roman citizen. As a matter of fact, if you did that with a Roman citizen, you were under capital punishment. And all of a sudden they're going, oh my goodness, we beat a Roman citizen. And Paul insist on his rights as a Roman citizen and actually to be tried before Caesar. So there are occasions where, you know, legally you have ramifications, but that's really not what this is talking about here. And I jotted down three words there that sometimes get overlapped and people don't think through: the ethical, moral, and legal ramifications. Now, if somebody asks you to define the difference of those things, what does it mean that something is ethical or unethical? What does it mean that something is moral or immoral? What does it mean that something is legal or illegal? And then the whole question of, is it possible that something might be legal but immoral? Yeah. What do you do when something is legally right but immoral? Or as long as you keep the laws, does that mean it's okay? Say no. No, of course not. You might be in a situation where legally you are perfectly within your rights to do something. But that doesn't mean it's okay. But there are Christians out there that run their business that way. Well, I'm legally, I can do this. Well, you have more to deal with than just, is this legal? You have to ask yourself, is this a moral thing? Is this an immoral thing? What about if a situation comes up where legally you should do something, but morally it would be the wrong thing to do? Now, for some people, that's not possible. They think, no, if it's legal, if there's a law telling me I have to do something, then I have to do that thing because I'm to be right with authority. Well, Romans talks about that whole thing, but you find situations in Scripture, for instance, when the apostles are arrested and they're beat, and then they command them, do not speak in this name anymore. What do they say? Well, whether it's right in the sight of God or not, in the sight of man or not, we cannot but help speak the things we've seen and heard. Well, you know, legally, you may have authority here, but there are higher authorities. And there have been situations in history, for instance, under Nazi Germany, where legally you were told to turn in your Jewish neighbors. If you've ever read those stories of Corrie ten Boom and some of those, they legally you were required to report your Jewish neighbors. But one of the things that is a blessing to me when I read history is many of the resistance to Nazi Germany were believers who said, we will not do this because of our Christian conscience. And you know what? I believe they did the right thing. Amen. And we sometimes might find ourselves in a situation where, you know what, legally this is the right thing to do. But you know what, morally, that's a whole different story. Then there's a whole issue of ethics. What is ethics? What's the difference between morality and legal, and what is just ethically right and wrong? And some of that has to do with your profession. That some of that has to do with generally accepted practices. This is what is the social contract. Any of you play golf? Okay. Any of you ever move your ball? I do. Now, I know ethically you're not supposed to, but I feel okay about it if I tell a person I'm playing with, I'm moving my ball. I don't like where it is. Matter of fact, I'm going to move it over there by you. Now, you know, there are people that, man, you can't do that. Well, I'm not playing with them because I'm not really that good. And And I don't want, if I want to work, I'll go somewhere else, you know. Now, so there's ethical issues. And I'm not trying to make light of ethics, because it's important that we think through social contracts and how we're supposed to behave in a particular situation. And there are situations that are just legal, and there are situations that are moral. But listen really careful to me about legal and moral, because that is really important. People kind of like spin those together sometimes. And this is something you need to talk to your kids about. Because sometimes people will say, well, sin is sin is sin. And sin is sin, right? But some sin, some things have different implications and consequences. You know, if you drive 5 miles over the speed limit or 55 miles over the speed limit, is it the same? It is and it isn't. You understand? Yes, it is the same. You're still breaking the law. But one way, you may kill somebody and they'll take away your driver's license and they'll lock you up, and they ought to. Amen? But he's saying, listen, understand that right, there's a difference in rights, and the fact that you have a right doesn't mean you necessarily have to exercise that right. I spent more time on that than I wanted to. Number two is this lack of understanding and respect to personal responsibility. Now, look at this verse 2, because you're going to see this phrase that Paul talks about and has been using. Don't you realize? Don't you realize? Later on, down in chapter 6 at the bottom, he's going to talk about, don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Now, he's going, and it's the whole idea, yes, what you don't know can hurt you. And he says, don't you realize that someday we believers will judge the world? Okay, stop and ask yourself that question. Is that thought in your mind? Do you ever go, hey, one of these days I'm judging this whole world. I've got responsibilities here. One of these days I'm going to have responsibilities to rule the world. Now, I don't know what kind of Christianity you grew up in. But I grew up in a Christianity that was really wonderful and truthful. And and maybe they didn't say it, but I kind of got it this way, that you're lost, you're on your way to hell, and if you'll trust Christ as your Savior, because He came and died for your sins, that someday when you die or the rapture takes place, that you'll escape out of this earth and you'll go up to heaven somewhere, kind of like a condo on a cloud somewhere. And it's going to be wonderful, same temperature all the time, all you can eat, hang out with your friends, good music. It's kind of way out there somewhere. And if you haven't trusted Christ, you go to hell, which is somewhere else, but it's not yet. Now, that idea is true, but it's not the full truth. The full truth is that, and this is not even the full truth. I think when we get to heaven, we're going to go, oh, I had some idea, but I didn't know it was this good. But what the Bible teaches is that in the book of Genesis, there was an Eden, and there was this place where life was in harmony with one another, in harmony with God, and that place was earth, and God created earth for us to rule upon under His authority. We forfeited that. And Revelation says someday that whole thing is going to be restored right here on planet Earth. That's an amazing thought. That heaven is coming down. There'll be no more sickness, no more death, no more sorrow. And guess what? We're going to reign and rule on this earth. And notice not only says you're going to judge the world, and he says, and since you're going to judge the world, can't you even decide these little things among yourself? And he uses this phrase again. Don't you realize that we're going to judge angels? Now, you understand what he's saying? And this is what 1 Corinthians is about, is in chapter 15, he talks about the resurrection of Jesus. And that when Jesus comes out of the tomb, the resurrection isn't just to prove that God is more powerful than death. Well, of course he is. Jesus comes out of the tomb and he's described as the first fruits of those who have died. That's what he's described as. He is what we are going to be. He is an example of the resurrected body. That we, just as Jesus was resurrected, we are in Jesus. We are being resurrected because of Jesus, in the name of Jesus. But just as Jesus was resurrected, we're going to be resurrected. He is the first fruits. And here's what he's saying. Listen, you are going to be this way. This is the new kingdom. This is the new earth. This is the way you're going to be. And when Jesus comes on the scene, he says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Right now, what does it mean that something's at hand? It's within reach. He says, the kingdom is going to be renewed, and we're going to start renewing the earth by renewing you, your heart. We're going to, the peace that I'm going to give the world, I'm going to, that someday, where, and I'm going to give it to you now. We're going to start the kingdom right here, right now, with you. And I want the church to be a community of those who practice those kingdom principles here and now. And since this is going to be, start practicing now. Why not live this kingdom life? Experience this peace here and now. Don't wait till then. Start here and right now. We know this. We know this inherently. We experience the brokenness of this life. There's so many things in this world that's just so wrong. We know it. I was talking to a dear lady this morning. Her mother has Alzheimer's. Her father has Alzheimer's. Her mother has cancer. And she said, wow, it's just so wrong. I got a phone call this week. There's a young man down in Texas, gifted pastor, Mark Chandler. He's 35 years old. Man, he's a great teacher. He started this church down in Texas, and it's like grown to 8,000. I mean, it's just an amazing, one of the most gifted young men on the scene right now. Thursday, he was at home, Thanksgiving Day, with his family, had a seizure, fell, hit his head. They took him to the hospital. They did an MRI, and big, huge mass right in his frontal lobe. I hate that. There's so much in this life that we know just isn't the way it's supposed to be. And we see those glimpses. And listen, one of these days, Jesus is going to come back. He's going to set up his kingdom, and those things will be no more. Amen? Yeah. They will be no more. And there are times that we like the door of the kingdom just kind of cracks open. And we kind of get a glimpse of it and go, oh, this is kind of the way it's got to be. You know, Jody and I were on vacation this past week. There's a friend that had a condo down in Miami. And they said, hey, why don't you go down and stay in our condo? And by the way, here's the keys to the Harley that's out front. And I'm riding down Miami, you know, and a Harley, boom, 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 boom. I said, I think I found the kingdom. But he says, listen, you're kingdom people. Start living that way now. Step into that reality. Live that way now. Verse 4, if you have legal disputes about such matters, why go outside judges that are not respected by the church? I'm saying this to your shame. Isn't there anyone in the church wise enough to decide these issues, but instead one believer sues another? And this third point is a seeming ignorance of the value of their relationship with one another and Christ. And he says, verse 7, even to have such lawsuits with one another is a defeat for you. Why not just accept the injustice and leave it at that? Why not let yourself be cheated instead of yourselves are the ones who do wrong and cheat your fellow believers? What is he saying here? He's saying, listen, your relationship with one another is not worth this thing. Isn't it better, I'm sure you've had situations with other friends and you go, you know what, between me and that friend, it's just not worth it. Our relationship is worth more than that. He says, isn't it worth more than you're talking about here? He said, well, I've got rights. Yes, you've got rights, but you also have the right not to exercise that right. And then he goes on down and he gets through this catalog of ugliness. In verse 9, he says, don't you realize that those who do wrong will not inherit the kingdom of God? This is not what the kingdom looks like. Don't fool yourself. Those who indulge in sexual sin, worship idols, commit adultery, are male prostitutes, or practice homosexuality, are thieves, are greedy people, are drunkards, are abusive, are cheap people. And notice, he sandwiches these things in about the issue of the kingdom. That's not what the kingdom looks like. And he talks about this whole thing, that relationships in the kingdom are going to be harmonious the way they're supposed to be. People are not going to be defrauding one another. People are not going to be cheating one another. And if I went through here and pulled up every one of these words, what they mean in the Greek, I mean, they're pretty nasty words. Well, one of the words here differentiates between adultery and fornication. A fornication is where unmarried people indulge in sexual sin. Now, I know in our culture, the idea is that, you know, well, it's your body. You can give it to or do with whatever you want with your body. Well, you know what? Here's what the Bible teaches, and it's going to talk more about this in chapter 7, is that when you are married, that your body isn't your own, it's your mate's. That your body is not your own. And he's going to talk about, at all times, your body is not your own. It's the temple of the Holy Spirit. No, you do not have the right to do what you want to with your body. I'm sorry. It's not your body. If you're born again, the Holy Spirit owns your body. If you're married, your mate, that is a gift that you give to your mate. If you're unmarried and you give yourself sexually to somebody else, or you take sexually from someone else who isn't married, here's what you're doing. It's not only wrong morally, it's wrong in a sense you're taking that which doesn't belong to you and you're giving away that which doesn't belong to you. If I walked up to your yard and said, give me the keys to your car, and somebody's walking by and say, hey, you can have that car over there, you'd say, that's not yours to give away. And it's not mine to give away. And if you and I do not have the right to give our sexuality away, it's not ours. Now, I know that's not the way the world thinks, but that's what the Bible teaches. And the Bible's right. Amen? And then he goes down through here in verse 11. I love this. Some of you were just like that. That was the way you lived. And by the way, there are three big categories there. There are sexual sin, sins of materialism, and sins of idolatry. Some of you were idolaters and you lived that way. And then he uses three big words here. This is beautiful. But you were cleansed. You were made holy. You were made right with God. Look at this. By calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's so much packed in there. And by the Spirit of our God. Those words there, that you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. They have history. They have metaphoric history. They have narrative history. In in the world that Paul lived in the Roman world, if you've ever visited any of the Roman ruins, every city that you went into where the Romans ruled, one of the most prominent things in the city was something called the Roman baths, you know. And as you entered the gates of the city, always right inside the city gates was something, was the Roman baths. And literally they were heated and they were cooled. And it was a place that as you came out of the desert, you just pulled off your clothes and you got cleaned up before you took yourself into the city. Now, do you know why they would do that? Because you stunk. You smelled. Have you ever come home from a trip, you know, and you just feel like you got scum all over you, you know? You feel like, man, and you just want to, that's enough of that story right there. But, you know, and this is the way you might feel like flying through airports or with, you know, but imagine you've been out across the desert for a month. You know, you haven't had a change of clothes. You haven't had a bath. You get the picture? You know, I've been out in the desert for days at a time and you just feel like things are growing out of my eyeballs, you know. You have, and the first thing you do, you come into the city, and they don't, you know why. I mean, they scrub you like this, you know, and they scrub your hair, and you try to get cleaned up. Now, listen here. This is what Jesus did to you. You were like this, but spiritually, you have been scrubbed down. You have been made clean. The word that is used there for holy literally means holyized. That not only do you have you been made clean, but the Holy Spirit has moved in. And you're in the process of continually being clean. And here's the word that is used here. It's so beautiful. You have been justified. You've been certified. You are healthy. You are clean. You have been imputed all the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Your kingdom people, live like it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for you. Lord, I so hunger for your kingdom in its fullness. Lord, thank you that we can experience this kingdom now. Lord, there's probably some here this morning who has never really processed this idea of kingdom. They've never bowed the knee and called on you, Messiah, the liberating King, to wash them, to sanctify us, to justify us. Lord, for those this morning, I pray that this morning they'll make this decision. Lord, I pray that some of them will just be baptized on Christmas Eve. I think that'd be just so wonderful. The kingdom baptism. They're in giving to the King. Lord, there's probably some that are just really suffering this morning. And Lord, I pray that you, that our peace will give us peace. In your holy name we pray. Amen.